In Mark chapter 10, we're going to look and kind of continue on here. And before we get into the passage of the rich young ruler. Now, he didn't say ruler in Mark, but we see in Matthew and in Luke, we see the same version, but we see a little more detail about this person. But chapter 10 is very interesting. After we come out of chapter 9 and the transfiguration, and then he heals the demon-possessed boy. And then there's the using the name of Jesus, and it's the first time we start to see that process. And then, boom, there's a discussion about divorce and marriage. Now, in the situation in which they were in, people were looking for reasons and loopholes to get out of things. And they many times used, they would take a law that had been handed down and they would complicate the law in order to justify their own end. Have you ever seen that done? We see that done all the time, right? And but I don't want to talk about this passage this much, but I want to point out the ethic in marriage. And I simply want to do that. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but I simply want to start with verse 5 here. And this has nothing to do with the rich young ruler. It's just a commentary on the passage here. He wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. Now, what he's talking about, we go back up to verse 4. It's a question about divorce, and it says, Moses permitted divorce. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. Kind of convenient, right? Here's your papers, and send her away. And then Jesus says, well, Moses allowed that as a concession to your hard hearts. But look at what the verse 6 says. But God made them. How did he make them? Male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one, since they are no longer two but one. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. We use those words in marriage ceremonies, what God has joined together. No man put asunder. We might use the more King James type words, but it means the same. But the theory is, in marriage, obviously, God made them from creation, male and female. If you go to Matthew, is it 18 or 19? You don't have to turn there. It's one of the two. You can find it later. He even throws a little nugget in the ethic of sexuality. And that is simply this. Sexuality, in God's design, belongs in two categories. The first category, between male and female in marriage. And number two, and I'm going to call it like this, the way of the eunuch. He's away, hang on. And he talks in Matthew about the eunuch. And the way of the eunuch is simply this, celibacy. You know, so there is the ethic of sexual relationships under those two umbrellas. And that is where Jesus talks about the, you know, both marriage and being single, and talking about, you know, some are eunuchs not by choice, and some are eunuchs not by physical senses, but they are celibate in their own, by their own choice or by their own dedication. And then Jesus blesses the children. And I love the way he puts this. Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I'll tell you the truth. If anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And so we need to be mature, but childlike in our faith. Mature, but trusting like children. Mature, but having the faith of a child. And then we get to the passage today, and it's simply titled The Rich Man. And I think it's interesting when you look at the rich man. We all, in a sense, consider ourselves not to be rich. And in other ways, we consider ourselves to be rich. Not just in history, not just in world history today, but even compared to our ancestors, we are loaded. We are absolutely people with more possessions, more opportunities materialistically than ever has been in the history of the world. And we are absolutely, at our fingertips, have so much. And it's just an amazing thing to think about. Amazing thing to think about how far we have come. I guess it's how far we've come or where we are. And I want to make four... this is really not a money passage, but I want to make four money statements here as we begin that are not, you know, won't be in the outline or anything like this. First statement is this: money is a way of turning something that is temporary into something that is eternal. Now, we sometimes say it's only money, and that is true to a degree. But yet money is a way, it is a vehicle to take something that is temporary, money, and turn it into something that is eternal. There may be, putting together money for adoption of a child. There may be putting together money to train pastors in third world countries. Whatever the case, we can use money, we can use our resources to turn it into something eternal. But the thing we can't get away from, and the thing we have a hard time with, is that it is not about what we own. We, especially in America, want to own things. You know, I think about the second thing that I want to say, and the second money principle is this. The second reason that money is not just money is this: money is a way to change us from being materialistic and selfish into something greater than that. You know, money can be materialistic only. It can cause the root of selfishness in a life. You can be a hoarder. You can be a person who always has to purchase materialistic things to be happy. But yet, we can also see that those things can be tamed in our lives. And when they're tamed in our lives, it turns us from being materialistic and selfish into givers and people who want to share with others. The third thing is this: money can provide a way to learn to trust and deepen our trust in the Lord. Money, or the lack of money, either way, is a way to trust the Lord. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it will be what? Given to you. Measured, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Or when I think about Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and he thanks them for the giving to meet his needs, and he says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory." There is maybe more. Some of you scholars could pick out another place, but there's, you know, not many places in Scripture where you see the word test. But there is one in Malachi. "You test me by giving and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. Test me. Try me." And, you know, by the way, I would take the Lord up on that. And the fourth thing I want to say about money is money can also provide us an opportunity to show our gratitude toward God. Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, freely you give." Or 2 Corinthians 8, Paul warns the churches, "But just as you abound in everything," in other words, just as you have everything, "in faith and utterance and knowledge and all your earnestness and in the love we inspire to you, see that you abound in the gracious work of giving also. Don't sit on your riches. Instead, be a giver. Be a free-flowing giver." I think about things, and we were talking about this place. You know, the guy, I've met him, he didn't know when he was building a hotel that he was building a place for the people of God to meet. I thank the Lord for that. I don't know his name. He lives close to me. I got his name somewhere. I can't pronounce it. It's an Indian name. He was constructing a place he thought for one purpose, but God used for another purpose. Thank God for that. I appreciate that. And so we come to this passage, and I titled it Having It All But Having Nothing. And there are people who have it all. They seemingly have it all, and they have nothing. I don't know what the things in this world that you like, but I like a lot of things. Now, you might follow me around and say, well, he likes to eat. Well, yeah, I like that. But I like things, too. You know, and Bill and I were talking about dress shirts, you know, before church there. And I like shirts. I've got a shirt on this morning. I got a compliment on my shirt. I've had this shirt for probably 20 plus years. And it's a particular brand that is no longer made, and I've got a few of these left, and they're rotting away, and I can't find a replacement for them. I cannot stand no iron shirts. The formaldehyde they put. I want stuff that. And I look. I say. I went to a store recently. I said, "Do you have any must iron shirts?" And they did this. So we have things we like. We like tools. Men like tools and, little things to help out around the house. I got a hedge trimmer. I've been looking at this baby for a while. We have these clearas that are out of control. They're as big as the house here. The ceiling. And I got a hedge trimmer on a pole. And so now I can stand here and trim my hedges. And the neighbors came over. Yeah, I like that. The men came. Look at that tool, because we like things. Poor investment by a wealthy man. As Jesus was starting on his way, this rich person, this man came. And how did he come? He came and knelt down. And I'm going to sort of join together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll see the whole story here, not just focus on Luke. But we see that this man came running, and he followed the Lord, and he ran to meet Jesus. So he was at the right place. He was doing the right thing. He humbled himself and knelt before Jesus. He had the right spirit. He was willing to learn. He had the right concern, because he was thinking eternally and not just about what we have on this earth. But I want you to look at some qualities. And starting with verse 17, the first quality you'd say about this guy is he was eager. Now, if we say eager, we associate eagerness with a particular animal. What's the animal? Beaver. Eager beavers. He was an eager beaver. He came running to Jesus. He made up his mind he must get there. And when he also came, there's another characteristic. He was also humble. Verse 17 shows he came eagerly, and he came and he knelt down, and he had humility before the Lord. Now, I don't want to give away the punchline here, but I think we sometimes look at the rich young ruler in the wrong light. We look at the rich young ruler as someone who's desperately seeking the Lord, and he may have been. And I'm even saying good things about him. But he may also have been seeking a way for eternal life that was his own way and not the Lord's way. He had courage, yeah. He showed discernment and reverence. We see that as he knelt. He called him good master. He had spirituality. What shall I do? He asked that question. He was morally clean. We see in verse 20 and so forth. He was saying, I've kept these things. He didn't have bad habits, no shady past to deal with. He wasn't just a hippie, free love rebel. He was none of that. He was a good citizen, a good neighbor. He was a good guy. Matter of fact, he was probably what you would call a righteous person, because he was also very religious, which is another characteristic of him. Verse 22 gives us a little hint of something. Go and sell possessions tells us that he was wealthy. Now, we see it in another passage in either Matthew or Luke that he was the rich young ruler. So he was of means. He was young. Matthew 19:20 tells us he was young. So we get him. He was a rich young guy. And he had social rank. And Luke chapter 18, we see that he was a ruler. So we get all these things about him. He was rich. He was young. He was a person of influence or a ruler of some sort. He was eager. He had spirituality. He knew the law. He had all these things going for him. He had it all, but he had nothing. Because he asked Jesus the question that must be asked, what shall I do to have eternal life? Let's look at some of the lessons that he learned. First of all, you got to learn that the basic needs of man cannot be satisfied by the possessions of fame, fortune, or anything in this life. The world cannot satisfy the soul of man. This passage shows us that we have opportunities, and we must not miss those opportunities. I think of Felix in Acts 24. when he says, I will wait for a more convenient season to call you back. Or Agrippa in Acts 26, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Usually it's only one thing that keeps a person from accepting Christ. And the one thing in this guy's life Jesus drilled in on, and it was he had a competing God with God. Mark 8:36, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Maybe this guy even heard Jesus say that. I really don't know. But here he was this day. And as C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, Christ says, give me all. I don't want a certain amount of your time or a certain amount of your money or a certain amount of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to be cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well, and the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. I will give you myself, my own, and we shall become yours. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts that in there. You know, he said, don't just hand me the things you think are wicked. Hand me the things you think are good as well, because they're probably not. But I will make them good because I will make them of me. So I look at this passage, and before we get into this outline, I think in my own mind, sometimes I bargain with God. I bargain with the Holy Spirit. And I think about eternal life, and I think about heaven. And I think, well, Lord, I've been a good person. But the Bible says no one is good. Sometimes I think, well, I'm a righteous person, especially compared to others. But Paul writes and says, your righteousness are as filthy rags. Sometimes I think about the good things that I've done. And I read Ephesians and it says, salvation is not because of your good works. Church membership is not enough. Clean living is not enough. Charitable giving is not enough. Those things are wonderful, but they are not enough. None of those things lead to eternal life. This young man came to Jesus and had this intense desire. What must I do? And probably if we were to drill down on what he really wanted to have answered, it would have been this. What must I do to buy eternal life? What can I do to achieve eternal life? And we'll get into his response as we go through this outline. So let's look at this. It started off with a conversation about commandments. And, you know, Jesus started talking about keep the commandments. And what's wrong with this picture? You know, in keeping the commandments to find eternal life, we know that nobody will make it into the kingdom by simply obeying the rules and the regulations. And Jesus is reminding, or at least he's teaching this lesson here. Jesus knew the commandments by heart. Every Jew knew the commandments by heart. As a matter of fact, this man, when he asked about the commandments, especially as we read in Luke, we see that he starts down the whole list of commandments. As a matter of fact, we look at the list, and how many commandments were given to Moses? Remember, I got my fingers up here, 10, right? Now, we have laws, but there were 10 commandments. 4 of them dealt with the Lord. The first 4 dealt with our relationship with the Lord. The last 6 of how we relate to one another. And if you look at the passage, if you take Matthew, Luke, and Mark and combine the passages, you will see that Jesus and this guy talked about 9 of the 10 commandments. They talked about the commandments. It's very interesting. Do not murder. Check. Do not commit adultery. Check. Don't steal. Check. Don't bear false witness or defraud. Check. Honor your father and mother. Got it? But there was one that was left off. And I believe it was left off intentionally in their discussion. It was simply this, the commandment, do not covet. Because Jesus knew that this man, he knew the man's heart. And he knew the man had lived righteously, except in his heart, he coveted another God other than God. And that God was something that was, it was materialistic. And so the takeaway from this, and I want you to hear this, Jesus will search your heart and expose any competing gods found therein. Jesus wanted to point out to this guy that he had a problem with greed and covetousness. He didn't come out saying, and he kept probing until the issue rose to the top. You know, we have various things that come upon us. Anybody ever had appendicitis? Yeah, there's a couple. I never have, or at least I never have, with the swollen and had to have the operation. We were watching a movie the other day, and they were in, somewhere like in the safari in Africa or wherever. And the guy was a doctor, and he said, "My appendicitis is, swollen. You need to pack me in ice to keep it from bursting." And I'd never heard this, I thought, just go to the doctor and take it out. But when you have appendicitis, the pain starts one place and then travels. And sometimes you might have those issues in life. The pain travels. And the pain of not knowing or not having eternal questions secure in your mind and in your heart can travel to other parts of your life and infect the whole body. The Holy Spirit is working on all of us right now. He's gently probing you. It may be in this room, it may be later today, but He's probing you. He's looking into your mind and into your heart, and He's pushing, and He's asking, "Have you given all to me? All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." Has that happened for you? And so the life lesson is simply this: Jesus will search and probe and search and probe. When you go to that doctor and you have appendicitis, he starts to push. Does this cause pain? Yes! Your appendix is swollen. And we have a thing around our house because I'll constantly coming up to Christy and I'll say, right here when I mash it. And you know her line is what? Well, don't mash it. and you get sore. And the older you get, you get sore all over. You go trim the hedges and all of a sudden you're sore all over. I used to didn't get sore, but now I'm sore. But there is something your body is telling you. I want to tell you that the Lord wants to probe you. He wants to give an inspection of you. Number two, we see a hard instruction. It's not an instruction. I carefully talked about the commandments for a while, and Jesus really drilled into his heart, and he simply said this: "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. We're good." He didn't say, "Hey, go do this, give part of this," or, "Man, if you just make a contribution to the society," and so forth. He didn't say all that. He said, "Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." Now, I think this is a pretty interesting thing. It's a shocking piece of advice. Jesus said, "The only thing you're lacking is this," and I think there's a lot of things at play here. Number one, we know that he was lacking more than that, but Jesus discerned that was the key thing in his life, keeping him from a life of knowing the Lord. And in another place, didn't Jesus talk about if your eye offends you, to gouge it out? I mean, this great hyperbole, you say, are you serious? Am I gouging it out? And I think, well, no, let's not go around gouging our eyes out, although I don't really have the authority to tell you not to sell all you have and give it to the poor. But I'll simply say this: it would be better not to have anything, not to have eyes, than for those things to lead you to a God that is not God. Amen. And that's where we get to. We have to decide what's really the important to me in this life. And this shocking answer that Jesus gave, this shocking instruction, was really, I'm sure people taken back, because there were other wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy guy, but I never see this instruction given to him. But Joseph had something this man did not. Riches were not his God. What competing gods do you have in life? So life takeaway number two is this: Jesus will provide a solution to remove the competing gods in your life. Now, when you need that appendix out, That's the solution. You know, you can live with it. No, let's get it out. We don't want it to burst because it can send poison in your body. We want to get it out. And, you know, there's no easy way to do that. I go to the doctor. If I ever go to the doctor, which I'm not big on doing much, but even if you go to the doctor, I'm like, can you give me some cream? Well, no, he can't give you cream to take care of that one. We're going to have to go cut you open and take it out. But Jesus looked into his heart and he saw that money was his God. And this rich young ruler wanted more and more. That's what it means to covet. You know, he wanted empire upon empire. He wanted one more piece of property. He wanted one more, you know, field or whatever it was that he had. You know, when Jesus said you aren't losing your treasure by giving it to the poor, you're laying up treasure in heaven. You see, we look at giving sometimes, giving especially when we give to different things. We say, Lord, I'm spending. And that's not spending. Spending is when I go buy the dress shirt. Now, I need them, so I go buy them. But that's spending. I pay Macy's, and they give me a dress shirt, and I go home, and we're both somewhat happy. They're not happy because it ain't at full price, because I don't buy anything that's not on sale much. and I'm not happy because I don't like the way it's constructed, and it's not Prestwick more, whatever the case may be. But we have an exchange of something. When I give, you know, let's think to Child Care International. When I give to that, that is money going to some kid to live somewhere, right? And I give that money. It is not giving. It is not spending. It is investing in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible has some principles about that as well. When you give money to the poor, this is what Proverbs says. It's as though you have lent money, you know, made a loan to the Lord. And the Lord always, always, with abundance, gives back in His loan program. So we're not just paying for things. He was saying, go transfer your wealth. You're not telling the guy to spend his wealth. Transfer your wealth. Spread it out. You know, I've thought about this. I thought about it all day yesterday, on and off. And, you know, we live in a time where we don't have domestic help. We don't have a lot of domestic help. You might hire somebody to cut your grass or clean your house, but in general, you don't have somebody who lives in your house. Anybody knew somebody had a live-in, somebody, but years ago, but you don't see it much anymore. The Bible talks about being fair with wages to your employees. Now, some of you might be managers of employees, but few of us actually have employees anymore. There again, you might employ somebody to do work around your house, but it's a temporary basis. Have you ever thought, and I don't mean to get off onto this too much, you ever thought that when you go to buy that shirt, you have essentially employed somebody to make it? And it's probably incumbent upon us, to the best of our ability, to find out how and under what conditions somebody made the shirt. Now, we can't do that with everything. I mean, I've tried. I've tried to go into fair trade with everything that we have around our house, and half stuff you can't find out where it's made. Nowadays, I promise you, if you look at shoes, because I do, you look at shoes, and they don't say made in Bangladesh. You know, they say imported. And they've, you know, kind of tricked that thing a little bit. All of it's made in China, Bangladesh, New Mexico, and I don't know where. It's just no one made here. You can get shoes made in the United States. You priced them lately? You can get a pair of loafers for $80 made, imported. You can get them made in Maine for $350. So there's something going on there. And, you know, I can't solve the world's problems at the same time. I probably ought to look at myself more as an employer than I do. And ought to at least care and say, how in the world can we solve those problems? Well, you know, that's a big world problem, and Christians ought to be concerned about that, and I know we are, but we can't, you know, do all about that today, so let me bring it back. Jesus designs a different solution for each person. In Luke 10, a lawyer came to Jesus asking the same thing, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus didn't say, sell all you have and give to the poor, because he knew the man's problem was pride. And he said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your being, with all, and your neighbor as yourself. If you went to Jesus, He would probably give you a different prescription than He did somebody else, because He knows what is the competing God in your life and in your heart. In John 4, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He didn't tell her, hey, you need to love your neighbor. Instead, He looked at her and He said, why don't you go call your husband and tell him to come out here? And she said, I have no husband. And He said, indeed, you've had five husbands. You see, He knows. He knows. There's no reason to stay hidden in front of Him. God, my life is laid bare before You. Drill down. Point those areas out. Let me be dead to those. The third third thing here is there's a choice to make. Now, Jesus offers, but He does not force. Jesus offers, but He does not coerce. Even in the conversion of Paul, which is about as close as a forced conversion as you'll ever find, it was still not forced. He whacked him, blinded him, knocked him down, asked him the questions, and Paul responded. But Paul could have walked away a blind man that day. He could have said, you know, he could have just walked around and called it karma or whatever. But he did not. There's a personal choice. And it said that this man, this rich, young, influential person, walked away sad, grieved, because he had great wealth. It was too much. You asked too much, Jesus. Really? There's no way I can do this. Now, this is not a parable. This is a situation in which there is an encounter with Jesus. There's a painting by the German artist Heinrich Hoffmann. In the frozen scene, Hoffmann captured the divine drama of the moment. And the rich young ruler is wearing fancy clothes and a hat. You may have seen the picture. Jesus is inviting him to give his money to the poor. And the poor people are in the background. And they are just in the background there. And the rich young ruler looks down and he ponders the most important decision he would ever make. Give away all his money and follow Jesus. But he loved it so much. And at the moment he shook his head and the caption read, "The price was too high." The price of discipleship is high. The price of following Jesus is higher than we want to make it out to be at times. We tell people, come to Jesus and He's going to make everything rosy for you. We tell people, just come to Jesus, get on His team. And that, those are not bad things to say necessarily. But come to Jesus and follow Him. Follow Him and have no other gods before Him. Nothing that competes with Him. No price too high. I think about the mistakes of this rich young ruler here under this choice he made. The first mistake he made, I think, was he didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. He called Him good teacher. Called Him master. What thing do I need to do so I can have unending life? I want in on this too. I want it on my terms, but I want in on this. The second mistake was he was unaware of his own faults. Have you kept the commandments? Yeah. And he could name all the commandments he had been keeping. But there was one thing he didn't name. One thing which he lacked. And a lot of times we overlook our own faults. Maybe we haven't seen Jesus as Lord either, and we overlook our own faults. We are naively or intentionally blind to our own faults. A third mistake was this. He misunderstood the plan of grace. Again, I say he came to Jesus and he should have said, Jesus, how can I buy eternal life? And Jesus said, you can't buy this one. You can't buy it. It's freely given to those who believe. Do you believe enough to have no competing gods? Do you believe in your money, rich young ruler? Or will you believe in me? You have a competing mistress in your life. Will you dismiss the mistress and follow me? Or do you want to stay with her, being your money? What good thing must I do? There is no good thing. Only believe on Jesus as Savior and trust in Him as our Lord. Another mistake he made was this. He went away. And a lot of times we go away. I can remember sitting in revival meetings and services and preachers quite emotionally at times would talk about, you know, this may be the last time you hear about the Lord. And yeah, I used to get me as a kid, but I never was, you know, quite drawn to that emotion. But at the same time, there was some truth in what they were saying, because you never know. If you walk away, will this be the last time you get to walk away? You never know when the last time is. And a decision that is put off is a decision not made, and it's easier to put off again and again and again. Benjamin and I'll say mostly Benjamin and I help. We put a, I can't remember what the window regulator in the car. You ever put a window regulator in a car before? You have to take the door apart to do it. And it's the thing that makes the car window go up or down. Up or down. And we got the, you know, it's funny. We were working on that thing, and we kept running into one obstacle, and it wouldn't work. And finally, we figured it out, and we both jumped around like little, woo! Yeah. It's so funny how you do the happy dance when you finally figure something out. And so the window's working again. We just wanted to go to drive-thrus last night, just go up. Do y'all want anything? No, we just wanted to use the window, you know. But we didn't. It wouldn't have been broken a while. And the decision I made was, you know, if you fold up paper and you put down there, the window stays up. And it'll stay up. And, you know, when the window starts to shimmy down, what you do is you get another piece of paper and put in there. It'll stay up. But none of that fixed the issue. And finally, the issue is fixed. It is so easy to put off and to put off and to put off. Are you putting off today what you know the Lord wants you to be? That brings me to the fourth thing here. We have a camel analogy. You don't see many camel analogies. We don't even talk about camels that much. Some of you, have you ever ridden a camel? No. Well, they have camel rides sometimes, and you know, camels just plod along, and they can go for a long time, you know. But he offers this analogy. You may even call it a hyperbole, possibly even a Hebrew joke, but not a joke like we think with a one-liner, but it's a joke, you know, with humor to point something out, but also quite deadly serious. And he simply says this: it is easier, and he approaches the crowd here. And by the way, Jesus talks about money. The New Testament talks about money more than any subject. It is easier for the rich man to go through the eye of a needle, the camel to go through the eye of a needle, I'll get it right in a minute, than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, however you discuss the eye of the needle, whether the eye of the needle is a gate where the camels got down on their knees and crawled through, or if you think about even the absurdity of a camel going through the eye of a needle that you have in your sewing basket, either way, the task is nigh impossible. Now, notice this. Notice the takeaway here. A camel could squeeze through the eye of a needle easier than a rich man going into the kingdom of God. That sounds really bad. Here's the takeaway. It's impossible for a rich person or a poor one to earn the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to take the word earn out. I'm going to say it like this. It's impossible for a rich person or a poor person to have eternal life. Now, wait on now. Because when you come to Christ, if rich defines you, then you're not defined by Christ. When you come to Christ, if poor defines you, you're not defined by Christ. Who am I? I am of Christ. I'm not a rich man. I'm not a poor man. I'm a Christ man. And my riches are under submission to Him. My poorness is under submission to Him. My marriage is under submission to Him. My children are under submission to Him. My material possessions are under submission to Him. My career is under submission to Him. I am of Christ, not of me. So the lesson is simply this. Whether we are, and I don't know who the richest man is in the world. I think he's the cable guy from Mexico now, is actually the richest man in the world. Whether you're that guy, and I don't even know his name, or, you know, we have a couple in the United States, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, whoever you might be, Andy Bunn, you know, just throw them all in a pile there. Whoever you are, if your God is the riches, then it's going to be difficult. impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, if you're poor as a church mouse, you ever heard that phrase? Poor as a church mouse, and you have your eyes on gaining riches, you probably have a competing God in your life. Finally, number five, there's a good news declaration. Do you like good news? I like good news. The good news is simply this: all things are possible with God. Let's go all the way down and look at verses 26 and 27. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? Who? And Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you. Peter's always there with a line, isn't he? And I love that this book about him, he's so self-deprecating and honest about himself. But Jesus in verse 27 simply says this: humanly speaking, it is impossible. But not with God, everything is possible. You have to determine in your own life what really means something to you and what does not. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I don't know for you, and I hardly even know for me at times. That's why I need the Lord to keep inspecting. Search me, O God. Know my ways. Know my attitudes. Not just what's in the bank. What's my attitude about what's in the bank? Not what's not in the bank. What's my attitude about what is not in the bank? Or let's go to the woman at the well. Not just what I do on the outside, but Lord, what is my attitude about the sexual ethic that you start in the Ten Commandments all the way forward? Or what about the lawyer who came to Jesus with a pride issue? Lord, you know, I do all the things on the outside. I'm morally straight and I'm sexually pure and I have my finances under control. I give and I do all these things. But at the heart of the matter, I still have an issue where I don't really have you first place in my life. I call the shots, not you. What is it with you? I simply ask you this. Allow the Lord through His Holy Spirit to probe your heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because our path to heaven involves the sanctification of everything that we have. All to Him. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Let's pray together. Lord, we see hard words in Mark chapter 10. We see it again in Luke and we see it in Matthew. We see this rich young ruler. It's so sad to see that he walked away and he chose riches for his short, temporal, earthly life over the eternal riches that Peter spoke about by giving all to follow you. I pray, Lord, that we would have our possessions, our money, all lined up and say that they're yours and we want to be stewards of those things and put those things to work in the right ways and not dissipate those on our own selfishness. But Lord, we also see other issues. It may be the wrong view of ethics that you have laid down in Scripture. Or possibly, Lord, we don't want to allow you to call the shots in our lives. Whatever the case may be, probe us and search us. Help us to know your way. Lead us to the path everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.